does not have a theology, a separate theology, for children and one for adults and one for the aging and one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There is really one essential thread of redemptive message that comes through the Bible. And that means that somehow we're going to have to take that and appropriate it and translate it into the languages and experiences of all of the different age groups. Now, certain kinds of insights will be more important to certain ages than others. And so we're going to have to take that into consideration. But I do want to say from the outset, I find it very unfortunate those persons who style themselves as child evangelists, whose intention it is primarily to seek the salvation of the young, and they will say to me unapologetically, well, the children don't have to know anything in order to be saved. That you can excuse them because they are young and they don't need to know this. They can find that out later. All they need to know is that they love Jesus. Well, now, folks, there isn't any three-year-old alive, having been reared in your sensitive homes, who, when astonished by somebody as threatening as your pastor coming up in his face and saying, don't you love Jesus, would say, yes, oh, yes, I love Jesus. It takes more than that. We have outlined the essential outline for what is necessary to salvation, and we really are not going to have to renege now, because we Baptists of all people suggest that there is only one theology, one general pattern of redemption in the Scriptures. The dilemma is, of course, that there are two ways of applying it for children, two ways of applying for children. And one of those ways is the way that many of your friends have, so they don't have the kind of anxieties you have. That is a more sacramental way. In other words, they say what we're going to do is to mark the child with a symbol of religious faith when the child is first born. And then we are going to train the child in religious faith and belief. And then at a given stage, we're going to ask the child to affirm and confirm, as it were, the faith in which he has been marked and which he or she has learned as they go along. Now, this represents, I think you need to know, this kind of sacramental view that does not require a conversionist theology for children is much easier on parents' sensitive consciences, because you never then have to ask, when is my child ready? Your child is already in, by virtue of the fact that the child is marked, is being taught, and eventually, at a time differing in the various communions, will be asked to confirm his or her salvation. But we stand, and I hope you find the values of that, very honestly, in a conversionist tradition. Now, a conversionist tradition is one that suggests that you should learn this material beforehand, should have some understanding of it, that the Spirit of God should open your heart to the Word of God and enable you to receive it. In other words, it is followed by believers' baptism. It is conversion first, and then baptism, and then the fullness of the Christian life. So I do want you to see that there is some slight edge for the anxiety quotient of the parents in sacramental views, where their children are marked and set aside and being catechized, that's a formal word for it, and they don't have to worry about this kind of thing. Now, one needs to ask, what is the condition of a child in the sight of God? What is the condition of a child or an infant in the sight of God? And here there have been three very fascinating answers. One of them is the answer that says that child, going back to Augustine, by inheritance from its parents, is full of original sin and full of the rationes seminales. Oh, it's a very, full of original sin. I once knew a pastor, he wasn't exactly successful in nursery visiting, who would go to the hospital and say to mothers with new suckling, their newborn children, oh, there you are, and there's that little worm full of original sin clutching at your breast. Well, you know, we try to bump them out of that in pastoral ministry and theology at the seminary. It's not the best approach. We'll just leave it with that. The other one is, however, that persons are absolutely innocent and neutral in the sense that there's no problem when a person is born. He or she is neutral, and then pretty soon they can decide for right or wrong without any debits around. Well, the problem with that neutrality view is, how does it happen that all of us wind up deciding for evil? And if we don't all wind up deciding for evil, we don't all need to be saved. And the Bible is not correct when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's bound to be a third way, and of course there is. And that third way suggests that the child is born with certain kinds of possibilities. And those possibilities are plus and minus. There are certain kinds of debits. And that is that the child is born into a kind of world where the poor little thing doesn't have too much of a chance. I used to want my son to grow up and be president. I wouldn't wish that off on the young man now for anything. And furthermore, we are aware that there is a principle. We talked about this last night. There is a principle in the world of evil we call the evil one, and that the child, no better than any of the rest of us, is going to succumb to those blandishments, particularly since there is something called flesh or the possibility of cooperating with evil. But basically, we speak of that as a tendency towards sin. Remember the old gospel song you used to sing, take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega B. We call that a kind of tendency which inevitably one does crystallize. And I will take a moment out to allay your fears about that are always being asked, what should happen if a child dies? You know, what should happen if a child dies? Well, that's a very interesting question. However, I do think you must, when you're talking about normal theology for children, you've got to suppose that the child is going to live. I mean, in no other area would you pathologically go around being so concerned or presupposing that the child is going to die. You need to suppose the child is going to live. And infant mortality rates are down considerably from what they used to be, I assume you know. And the population is doing quite well, thank you. There are now 2.5 children to every family in America. Some of you probably were the half children, weren't you? I can see that. Now, in the sight of God, if a child dies, there's a very interesting phenomenon in the Old Testament. It was called corporate personality. It was called being under the covenant agreement. And every son of Israel was considered to be under the covenant agreement until such time as his actions put him outside of that covenant agreement. And when he reached a certain age that we today see observed in the Jewish celebration of Bar Mitzvah, when a young man becomes a son of the covenant, when we see that happening, that is when each generation took upon itself the intentional determination that it would be Christian, that it would be Jewish. Sorry about that. Slip of the tongue. So that there is a confirmation within the Jewish community that you are within the grace and the mercy and the covenant of God until such time as your own actions of rebellion put you outside of it, and until such time as you determined you would not be a son of the covenant by refusing to take the covenant upon yourself. Now, from analogy, the Christian community would feel comfortable in saying, with a merciful God, that children, and we then come to use a certain kind of phrase that will be our next sentence, children until they reach the age of accountability are understood to be, we still say with our ancestors, under the covenant mercies of God. And your next question, of course, is, when is that? And my response is, I don't know, but I'll give you some clues. What about the age of accountability? I was talking with my son a few minutes before coming tonight. It's always a confirming thing for me, but when he was a wee thing, this third one we call that you're born with certain tendencies, we call that in theological language being full of uncondemnable viciosity. So when he would scream a little bit at bedtime as an infant, I would look at him and say, oh child, you are full of uncondemnable viciosity. Close my eyes. It's a marvel he ever grew up, isn't it? Yes. Well, the age of accountability among Baptists has been very interesting. We arbitrarily, in various parts of the Baptist community, in various parts of the world, have from time to time set different ages. By and large, many European Baptists would not baptize young people before the age of 21. Particularly was this true in the last century. And there were places in our own country that would not baptize young people before the age of 21 because that used to be the legal age when a person attained adulthood. It also was not unknown that we would baptize at the stated age of 18 because that more recently has become the age, legal age, when one is adult. Now, the prevalent thing that you may have heard from your youth is that one should be baptized about the age of 12, and the reason for giving that about the age of 12 wasn't again adopted from the Jewish custom, and this taken from the scripture reference of Jesus going to the temple at the age of 12, and you say, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for my kids. So, you know, that was the time. There are pastors I know, I could name them, very prominent ministers, who will not baptize children under 12. There are others I could name who baptize anything that moves, but we won't go into that. Now, under the age of accountability, I would like to list two or three little clues. When is a child really ready? I'll list an A, B, and C down here. I don't think there's any way that an outsider can ever know that. I do remember that when I was interim pastor at a certain place I won't identify, the chairman of the deacons came to me one morning and said, this is my grandson. He's down here from Dallas for 2 weeks, away from his godless father, and I want you to save him and baptize him. And he pushed the kid in the door and closed it. Well, what in the world do you do with great big tall me and little tiny child standing there looking at each other, having heard all of that? Well, it was bad news bears. So the child and I sat down and just got acquainted. You know, we just talked about who are you and what do you like, and I talked with him for a while, and he was a very nice, decent little child who didn't feel any sense of threat, who didn't feel that he was estranged from anybody, except he wondered why his grandfather thought that way about his father, and so on and so forth. So the grandfather came back about time for Sunday school to be over and said, well, and I said, well, what? And he said, well, when's he going to be baptized? And I said, it's not just yet. I was about ready to leave anyway. Why don't you go on with your grandmother up to the auditorium and let me talk to your grandpa a minute? And then I said a few little straight things. It's fun being an interim pastor. One of the few little straight things I said was, look, you don't talk that way about the kid's dad in front of him, first off. I mean, he's got to go back and live with that, quote, godless father in Dallas, and you're not helping the situation any. And he does not feel any estrangement between himself and God or you or anybody else. He doesn't feel a kind of sense of having placed himself outside of approval. Well, there's got to be something, you see, in a child that makes the child feel, aside, of course, from a few little peccadilloes. They pushed another 6-year-old to me one time, and
we were interviewing him, and I said, Jerry, do you know what sin is? Oh, yes. Have you ever sinned? Oh, yes. Jerry, what is sin? Well, what kind of thing have you done that you would think would be a sin? He said, spitting on the sidewalk. Well, that's a bad scene, because you see, if you compound all of those things with false guilt and make the child, you tell the child that Christ came to die for his sins, and if Christ came to die because he spit on the sidewalk, you've got a cosmic act for a rather inconsequential deed. Remember? You remember the late Peter Marshall, who was reared in a stern Presbyterian household, and his mother said to him, Peter, if you do not eat your prunes, God will be displeased. And that's an old thing. You know, don't ever do that. You know, if you don't do this or if you do that, God won't love you. That isn't true. He might not approve of what you're doing, but he'll still love you. God won't love you. Mommy won't love you. Daddy won't love you. And the pastor won't love you. Leave him out of it too, will you? That's an awful lineup to bring against a four-year-old, you see. And Peter Marshall just couldn't muster the last three prunes, so the little fellow was sent up to bed in disgrace. And he went to bed, and there came, sure enough, one of those horrific thunderstorms, mit Donner und Blitzen, and just awful. And he hid under the bed, frightened, quite witless. Finally, it abated. He went over to the window, pulled back the curtain, and said, what a fuss to make over three little prunes. Well, there's something very serious there. You really do need to help a child understand that there are attitudes and things like that can distance them from their own best self and from God and from you and from other people. But it needs to be a rather serious awareness that there is a distancing, an alienation. In the language of theology, it's sometimes called, because of parables, it's called lostness. And you really cannot be found until you know that, in a sense, you are lost. Our son had his conversion experience at about 8.5 or 9. That doesn't mean anything, except I'm getting ready to tell you why I think it was very pressing to him then. Some 3 months before, while he was at the grandparents' farm in Missouri, he and two other cousins had been terribly, frighteningly, freezingly lost on Christmas Eve. And the term lost took on a new kind of meaning to him. And we were able to translate that in what it means not to be safe and not to be those things. You must use analogies and experiences, because children have got to have these kinds of ways of understanding things. And without that sense of lostness, there obviously is really no need. And you mustn't inculcate that with a false sense of guilt. Let the child come to birth naturally. I do think I want to tell you that over the years that I have taught, approximately 25% of my own cemetery students have had some kind of abortive spiritual stillbirths. That is, they have had some kind of experience at one end of the spectrum, and then later have discovered that it really wasn't an appropriate or even a meaningful kind of experience for them. And if 25% of the seminarians I've taught have had that kind of experience, you might well understand what other people have had, particularly when they are suborned by people who go around preaching these horrific sermons, you know, hell, fire, and brimstone, all of which is going to be there and worse than you ever thought of, but you preach it for the hardened sinner on the back row, and it doesn't faze him at all. He's been hearing it for 50 years, daring you to try to reach him. But he falls full-orbed on the little child in the front row who can't imagine what in the world's gone wrong with his preacher, who's usually such a nice person, and now he gets so mad. I think you need to know these things. Secondly, I'll put it in the language of male language, don't they always, chauvinist that we are, but I will put it this way, and I think you'll understand. No little boy is ready for God until he knows the difference between God and daddy. You know, that's especially true in religious workers' homes. No child is ready for God until he knows the difference between God and parental authority. At one point in mid-adolescence, I once said to my son, "Son, I do want you to know, however much we may differ, that I have never unambiguously said that I am on the side of God." And he said, "Dad, you didn't have to say it. I already knew that." Well, it's important that he does know that. Because, you see, if you put God and mother and daddy all together, then when adolescent rebellion does come, then the quickest way they think they can get at you is to rebel against God. And if they think you're God or you act like God, then that really is going to create a problem for them. So a second clue is that they do need to realize that they are somewhat distanced from God, that there is a difference between parental authority and divine authority. And a third clue about age of accountability is that they can explain in their own words the elementary plan or concept of salvation that we gave you through the gospel the other night. Christ came from God, he died for our sins, God raised him up, and he sends the Spirit and he concludes the age. Now, not just parroting those words, every smart four-year-old in the room could learn that, but learning to say something of what that means, finding some analogies for that in one's own experience. And most of all, when I come to talk with a child about his or her experience, I just like to listen. I really do like to listen. Ask some leading questions and then sit back and listen. Not, "Now, you do love Jesus, don't you? You do want to be baptized with Jerry, don't you?" "Yes, yes." "Well, that's not very nice." It's kind of, you know, in Latin, there's a certain kind of question. If you ask it that way, it's got to be answered yes. It's called stacking the deck, whatever analogy that comes from, I wouldn't know. But be that as it may, these three expressions definitely are some clues about age of accountability. Now, that leads me to a suggestion, because there are some grim realities. Number six, I think, oh, yes, we're doing very nice. No, I'm on the month. We're not doing so well. All right. That leads me to suggest that you really do need to balance out your insights for a child. There was a time, and maybe some of you remember it, when you thought, if we would just teach good things to the little children, and then when they got older, we could teach them some about the badness of life, then it would be, you know, that's better. Just start good, and then pretty soon you can turn into the bad. I don't favor that. I really don't. I went to a little West Texas parish and nearly did. And that'll come to you later. There was a woman who met me on the street. It was about Easter time. And she said, "I want you to know, we're not going to be there Easter Sunday." I said, "Well, what else is new, dear? You're not there much anymore, any other time either. But why aren't you coming Easter?" She said, "Well, I don't want my little daughter hearing about that ghastly death on the cross." And again, being about ready to leave, I said, "I've left more things than you people could dream of." I said to her, "Oh, come off of that. And those were the Gunsmoke days. Your daughter sees enough murder and pillage on Gunsmoke every Saturday night to corrupt her for life if she were corruptible. You just as well come and hear about the death of Christ." You know, this kind of, we will protect our children from all manner. No, that's not the best approach. Even with a three-year-old, I would bring a bug into class. And I would say, "What's this? Have you seen the music? Oh, it's a bug. What's wrong with it? What's dead? What's that mean?" And then go from there, you see, that it's a part of life. You'll be amazed how your children try to hide the facts of life from you, you see. It's a kickback from you trying to keep everything away from them early on. Now, you don't want to be macabre or overbearing about it, and you don't want to get into grisly analogies that are not appropriate for children. I once went to pick my son up at the age of 3 at the nursery door, always with fear and trembling. And the Sunday school teacher that month, they changed regularly, said, "Well, did you know what he said today?" "No, madam, I don't." She said, "Well, he said he didn't want to give his heart to Jesus." And I said, "Well, I think I can understand that. His mother and I were busy last night about 7:30. We were doing some other things, and he was watching television. And before we understood what was going on, when we finally got around to it, we realized that it was open heart surgery." So the next morning she comes up and says, "Don't you want to give your heart?" She says, "Not me." Yeah, they think that's that great theologian's child again, at it again. But children are born literalists in one sense of the term, and you've got to be careful about that. You don't want to use that kind of analogy without very carefully explaining what you're talking about. Because that adult holy talk could really not go well with open heart surgery. And so let's do watch that when we are explaining and balance the insights out. I do recall in an instance where there were children, we used to have primary and junior departments. That comes between about the 3rd and the 4th grade these days. But the children in the primary department, the literature in those years was all sweetness and light. I tell you, you just did all things bright and beautiful, and there were leaves, and there were, you remember those days. It was just, flowers floating everywhere. And God was not only in his heaven, he lived in the Sunday school classroom, and everything was really all right with the world. And then they got to the junior department, and they had a flaming evangelist that Sunday. Oh, my soul. Well, they all lined up and went into the junior department, and the evangelist told them that God was angry at them. He's going to send them to hell right quick away if they didn't do what he wanted. And they longed, of course, for the good God of the primary department. Now, that's what I mean by balance. You don't just, prepare all of the goodies here and then pretty soon anesthetize and hit them with the other over here. You go as you go along, you keep expressing that there's the possibility of doing things we ought not, and that there are things that are not as good as other things are. When you're sitting in a circle, pulling Melissa's hair out with a handful is not nice, John. See? You really, in self-defense, have got to say some of these things, that these are not the kinds of things that people do because they hurt one another. And you learn those things, too. You learn about hate and hurt and suffering and death. But you don't push God down on top of all of that with them. You lead them through the transition with something of a balanced insight on both sides. And now the most important thing, I always save important things for number 7. The most important thing that I really think is essential to a child is cultivate. Cultivate his or her imaginativeness. Someone has asked me, what's wrong with they asked me a generation ago, what's wrong with seminarians? And I said, they don't have enough imaginativeness. A student came in to me, and he said, Roy came in bumping into class in Paul and John's theology one morning and said, "I've got it." I said, "What have you got today?" He said, "I know how many people can get in heaven." I said, "Well, congratulations. How did you figure that out?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. I took the dimensions in Revelation 11 and 12, and I cubed them. After all, it is the city 4 square, isn't it? So I cubed them. I took those dimensions and cubed them. Then I took the dimension of a square soul." I boggled at where he got square soul's dimensions. "And I divided square souls into cubic feet, and I found out how many people can get into heaven. What do you think about that?" And I said, "You've got great math and abominable theology. You can't do it that way, as we'll see upstairs. That's not what it's all about, is cubic inches. Or cubic feet or whatever. There's something more at work here, and I want to say it very kindly, that when children stop believing in certain kinds of imaginative beings in their childhood, that there is a religious trauma. Now, someone said, therefore, maybe we should not teach them about fairies and elves and imaginary beings like that. Well, I think probably we should, because we can explain to them that that is one way of looking at abstract reality, but that that level is a different level from God, who is the ultimate reality that lies behind all of what we can see and the things we can imagine. If you keep cutting imagination out of your children, you're going to grow up a generation of literalists, of children who do not have any appreciation for poetic language, for metaphors, for symbols, and those kinds of things, and they will find it very, very difficult to believe in God. Now, in this little parish in West Texas, I had a marvelous grandmother. She was just a sheer delight. She was one of those no-nonsense type. West Texas farm women, no-nonsense type. And she was left all day alone with her little grandchild, and he with her. He was in the 2.5 going on 3 stage, and he invented imaginary playmate. Don't blame me if I'd been out there all day along with her. Well, never mind. But he invented an imaginary playmate, and she just couldn't take that. It really bothered her. So she said to him, John, if I hear one more word about Herman, I'm going to bat you good. You know there is no Herman out here. Now come in and wash your hands for lunch. I'm sick and tired of hearing that. You know there's no such thing as Herman. You're the only one out here except me. Now get in here and get your dinner. So he washed his hands, and she was a very good Baptist grandmother. She said, now let's pray. They did. And when she got through and lifted up her eyes, he said, Grandma, who are you talking to? Now, folks, if you're going to teach them that only the things they can see, touch, taste, smell, and feel are real, then that's exactly where you're going to wind up, because there's no corner left for God in that kind of scheme. So whatever you do, please cultivate imaginativeness with children. Now I want to make 2 or 3 controversial statements. You can tell I'm getting close to leaving town. Number 8, but it's printed in the book. I do advocate, let me first say that I want to give you an analogy for helping children so that they won't just do things in groups. Now one of the hard things is, of course, that the external rituals of the Christian community are based on the reality of individual experience. And I speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When our son was about 4, we'd come home, he'd first, his first Sunday in big church. That's not anything to look forward to. But we'd had the supper. Oh, dash. Try not to have the supper on the first Sunday the little ones come into big church, will you not? So we'd had the Lord's Supper, and he didn't get any. And his mother was here trying to get ready for lunch, and I was out saving the world somewhere that day. And she said, now, son, that's for people who love Jesus. And he says, I love Jesus. I tell you, I do love Jesus. Well, yes, but there's a better way of working with that. You can tell them that there are things that you do, like fall off the platform, for grown-ups that you've been watching, haven't you? I'm a peripatetic teacher, but that's better than being paraplegic, at least. But there are things that you are reserved for grown-ups and people who've had special privileges. We have driver's licenses. We have payment of income tax. We have wedding certificates. Why do I have to mention that tonight? Well, wedding, you know, tell them there are things that are reserved for special kinds and demonstrate and show them some of those things. Likewise, about the baptism. Well, Sammy's 9 and I'm 9. Why can't I, you know? Well, each of you has an individual physical birthday. Sammy's birthday is in September, for example. Yours is in August. And just like you have different birthdays and born in different months and different years in the physical world, even so, there are different times when you feel God is speaking to you, and that's your special time, your birthday time. Now, you say, this is kind of kid stuff. What else would you do in a theology for children, dear hearts? You've got to find something to help them understand and interpret the individuality that comes with those external rituals of the Christian community. And such analogies as there are certain experiences left for certain times, and there are individual birthdays in which you have a special joy, those analogies can help children to accept the differences that are among them, even within their own age group, you see. So, now, in addition to all of these things, we need to say a couple of other things. It is my firm conviction, and here you may choose to, as the Episcopal Prayer Book says, be left to the devices and desires of your own hearts. It is my firm conviction that in the matter of church business of extraordinary importance, that children below, and I would set an arbitrary age if I were you, that children should not necessarily be asked to vote for crucial matters of church business. Oh, now aren't you mad at me? Because here I have come and disfranchised your children after you fed me supper. Well, let me tell you why I feel that way. I don't know any other group under God's heaven that would turn over an $8 million building program to be decided by five-year-olds. Now, that's a bit extreme, but I really do honestly feel that an eight-year-old child probably is not aware, though it's his grandchildren who are going to have to pay the debt. I'll grant you that. I still do not feel that it is necessarily incumbent that children beneath adolescence should have to vote or be required to vote, or in some instances even permitted to vote, on matters of major church strategy. Now, you say, well, where did you get that? And I will respond, common sense. See? Common sense. God doesn't have a thing against it except that it's at such a premium. I'll tell you of an experience that is kind of chilling, and I usually get my seminarians on my side with this one. I was interim pastor of a church where they liked me for a change. It hasn't been all dark. And they were bringing to bear, to the pulpit, a pastor whom the junior superintendent didn't like. Modest-sized church. And so, it came Sunday morning to vote, and we voted by private ballot. Let's don't do secret ballot. That sounds like something sinister is going on. It's just private ballot. We voted by private ballot, and there were 45 votes against out of about 155-4. Well, that's a pretty iffy proportion, you see, and so you report that to the candidate that you had a majority, but it wasn't a whopping big majority. And he might have supposed 45. Oh, my goodness, that must be the chairman of the deacons and all of the Sunday school teachers. And we later discovered, of course, that the superintendent had told the little boys and girls in her department, now, when you go in there this morning, you don't want to get rid of nice Dr. Hendricks, do you? So you wouldn't want to vote for this man, would you? Ooh, bad news, bad news. I really do not think it appropriate that children below the age of adolescence should vote on major critical issues in church life. Now, I don't know of any effective way of debarring them from it if they want to do it, but I wouldn't make a fetish of their doing it in such matters as enormous amounts of church budgets and deficits and building programs and calling with pastoral leadership and those crucial kinds of considerations where on private ballot it could be openly, radically misunderstood. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to agree with me. I'd just like for you to understand me. All right. Now, with that in mind, there is still another thing. It seems to me that when we speak of children in the church, we should begin to have, more than we do, and now the education people will throw me to the dogs, large churches, little churches, every other kind of churches, we need more intergenerational contact than we have. Now, we do not have it in the homes anymore, because as you grow older, you either euphemistically get your own home or you live in a golden age dwelling place or something. And so we do not often have any more than a nuclear family, that is, parents and immediate children living in the home, and the wisdom and dependence and independence that can come from third generations, by and large, has been cut out of our society by our culture. One of the reasons, and I want to say this with kindness, but one of the reasons that some facets of our educational program as Southern Baptists have not been thoroughly as appropriate as they might be is because we've not had enough intergenerational contact. We've not let the elderly help the young. We've not suggested to the young that they're supposed to help the elderly. And we do need to have times, not just church suppers necessarily, but other intentional times. I know it's better to have Sunday school departments and classes in which we are highly stratified by age and interest. But I beseech you, do not let all of the activities of the church be strictly graded according to age and interest activities. There does need to be some intergenerational contact from all elements so that the children can learn, and furthermore the aged can learn from the children. It is amazing what you can learn from them. And we do need, as I perceive it, more and more intergenerational contact. Now there's still another thing, and I'm not doing too well on my 10,000, but I fortunately have got 10 of them in. One of the things that you need very much in dealing with children is to understand how they develop. How they develop. In the appendix to my book, I address this situation. You see, there's a kind of radical dichotomy, whatever that is. It means a separation. When the children go to school, today they learn by very advanced theories of knowledge by people who have studied children and how they learn, at what stage they can best learn this, and at what stage they can best learn this, and at what stage they can best learn that. And that's called a developmental theory, that there are certain stages at which children are simply, in general, are not capable of dealing with abstractions. And so you've got to put something concrete in front of them. And gradually they move from that toward more abstract insights. Well, now, look, if your childhood specialist, if your child's public school teacher is gearing their presentation to the fact that a child learns thus and such at such an age, if your pediatrician is, and he ought to be, somewhat sensitive to the fact that children of certain ages tolerate this amount of medicine and so on and so forth, then also you must not ignore. And this I want to say very kindly to pastors. Your pastor doesn't need it, but you'd be amazed at the ones who do. There are pastors who utterly ignore childhood development when it comes to the religious dimensions of life. They don't want them to gradually emerge toward conversion. They want God to come down and strike them dead at the age of 9. Do you see what I'm saying? What's really fatal is when a little child first begins to ask questions, you can push too far too fast. Let them ask questions for a little while. My son knew all the theories at 6. There's no doubt about that, but he didn't feel estranged from anything at 6, that's for sure. We held up as long as we could in a concept of seeing if there is some emotional understanding that goes with the intellectual ability to memorize stuff off the tip of the tongue. Now, what I'm saying to you is terribly important, that children do develop, and they can learn to repeat a lot of words.
without any understanding of what those words mean. And there is very seldom, before the age of 7 or 8, can you get to abstractions with children so that there is an inner sense meaning, and they will understand what you're talking about. It is perilous for pastors to suppose that the Holy Spirit doesn't use a child's development in speaking to him, that the Holy Spirit just comes in and zaps him at whatever age the pastor wants to baptize him. You need to be sensitive in the individual development of children and in general concepts of childhood development. But now, apparently a concluding thing, so there will be at least 12, one for each of the apostles. You do need, on the other hand, to take advantage of one of the child's strongest abilities. That is, his memory. His memory. This speech is designed to alienate everybody at some point. So now I will alienate some childhood specialists. Some childhood specialists insist that a child should never memorize anything that he or she doesn't perfectly understand. Well, I think that's what's wrong with my seminarians. They can't read, can't write, can't spell, nothing, you know. I really disagree with that. It is at the early years that they are most retentive and most able to learn. I hate to tell you that because at least 4 people in this auditorium are over 30 years of age. Because after age 30, it's kind of all downhill on the rote memorization stuff. Now, how much you require and why you do it and requiring it without making it fun is another matter. But it seems to me, if I were doing religious education in a congregation, I would select a given translation or version of the Bible that I would request the youth and childhood workers to use, and our Sunday school literature has done this, thank goodness. There was a time when they just used one, and first one and then the other, and you'd go back and forth. And even those of us who grew up memorizing scripture, by the time we got through, poor Dr. Curtis Vaughn at Southwestern said, by the time we got through working on that book, 26 translations, he couldn't quote any scripture anymore. Because he, there were so many different confusing versions that he would get all dumbfuzzled. It wasn't that bad. He can still quote more than most of us ever thought of. But be that as it may, I do think you need to zero in on a certain translation or version and request that memory work in childhood, for childhood work, should be done from that version, and that the children should do it. And it should be made fun, and it should be made an experience of joy and delight. Because, and I want to say it very kindly, those things that you tuck away in childhood will stand you in good stead all the days of your life. Those things that you learned, you know, they made me learn this and so, I know it may seem awful angry to you at the time. There are ways of asking children to memorize things that are better than other ways, of course.